Father in heaven, I thank you so very much for your many blessings, and I pray that you lead us tonight into a deeper understanding of you, for we ask all of this in your name. Amen. So, last week, just a quick review. Last week we looked at one of the basic themes or ideas in Jones and Wagner, and idea number one was that Christ took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature, and we came to grips with that. And I like what Andy came up with, i.e. Christ's flesh. I hope I had this the way he said it, because it was great. Christ's flesh was constantly asking him to sin. Is that how you put it, Andy? Do you remember that far back?
I did say it that way. I stated in the sense that it was my flesh that's continually asking me to sin.
Okay.
And I'm just conveying that.
Yeah.
So his experience as well. If he's tempted at all points like I am,
yeah,
I don't know where there's a disconnect.
There you go. All right. So that's what we looked at last week. We looked at what Jones and Wagner had to say about it, which they were deep and rich with this idea. Ellen White, what she shared on it, the biblical evidence, and of course we looked at the so what. Now we're going to look at the second basic thematic idea that comes through with Jones and Wagner, and it may be confusing, it may be controversial, it may be all that. Basic idea number two. When Christ died, he justified / forgave / pardoned the whole world. Now, there's a couple things that I have to say about this in a second. This concept is often called universal justification, corporate justification, or legal justification. Anybody ever heard any of those terms? All right. Question is it a Jones and Wagner concept? Some people have proposed that it's not. They never shared this idea. Is it an Ellen White concept? Is it a biblical concept? Well, is it any of the three? Or all of the three? Now, many who otherwise agree with the rest of the 1888 message do not agree with this idea. This, for many people, and I've had discussions with some already, this for many people is the one idea that they just cannot subscribe to. There are many people within the Adventist Church who are now more and more and more open to what Jones and Wagner shared, but they are not in agreement with this idea that some who have been the heralds, I guess you could say, of the 1888 message, they do not agree with this idea. So we're gonna grapple with it. I have to admit to you and tell you that I have been grappling with this idea. This is a concept that I'm trying to wrap my mind around. I believe it wholeheartedly at times, and then I've gone back and said, well, is this a true biblical concept? Is this Jones and Wagner preach? And it's kind of still a work in progress in my mind. Yes, Pam.
Well, I guess it depends on really where you're coming from with this, because I can see Christ's crucifixion justifying everybody who lived and died before him. Mm-hmm. And that's certainly corporate.
Mm-hmm.
But that's as I see it, as far as it goes, because each person after that is not looking forward to the cross, we're looking mm-hmm. back. And so I would think it's an individual thing, so it strikes me that it could be both.
Well, I don't want to show my hand too much, but that would imply that before Christ's death, those people previous to him weren't justified already.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, okay. Until his death.
Actually, I think that's a reasonable thing, because they were doing it by faith, but Christ did actually have to go through it in order to legally fulfill it.
All right. Okay, well, we'll jump into this. Marianne?
Well, I'm wondering what you really mean, or what that means when it's justified, forgave, pardoned.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think, as Pam said, it depends on your mindset, what you're thinking when you read those words.
Yeah.
And my thought is, Christ paid the penalty.
Uh-huh.
and it's up to us whether we accept it.
Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, to say that everything's forgiven and pardoned now isn't the complete story.
All right, over. Kevin.
It's been my thought that because of what Christ has done, he has purchased probationary time
okay.
for each and every one of us.
Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't breathe our next breath had he not become our sacrifice and mm-hmm. bought us probationary time
mm-hmm.
to get right what went wrong. The idea that we're forgiven, you know, it still leaves it relevant if people don't accept this forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have to be born again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so somewhere in here, there's a conversion experience that takes place.
Oh, yeah.
And so it doesn't negate, you know, you can be lost even though Christ forgave you.
Oh, yes.
You know.
And nobody is saying who subscribes to this paradigm that you can't be lost.
Mm-hmm. Right, I wouldn't think so.
So let's take a look. First of all, the Jones and Wagner evidence has been our custom. Now, the first little caveat here is Clifford Goldstein. You familiar with Clifford Goldstein at all?
Yeah.
He is quite passionate in his writing. In the Adventist Review, April 25, 2002, I'm not going to quote him word for word, but he essentially said that there are many who make the concept of legal justification the center and most important idea of the 1888 message. There are those who herald this message and say, this is the 1888 message. This is what Jones and Wagner preached. And it's the very foundation, really, to what these individuals in this camp proclaim. Now, according to Goldstein, legal justification is not a concept that Jones and Wagner preached in 1888. Which, by the way, no one is claiming they are. Thus, those who claim, this is his line of reasoning, thus those who claim they are heralding the 1888 message by uplifting legal justification are not really heralding the 1888 message. So this is Goldstein. This, of course, is in the Adventist Review going out to thousands of Adventists across the world. Let's look at a fact here. There is little evidence to indicate that Jones and Wagner explicitly taught legal justification at the 1888 General Conference session or in the immediate aftermath, but no one is truly claiming that they did. So Goldstein is kind of setting up, you know what a straw man is? He's setting up a straw man, an argument that can easily be torn down. And he's not really addressing the real heart of what these people would claim. Fact! From about 1895 and onward, and we're going to see this, Jones and Wagner started explicitly sharing this concept. Okay? So, in 1888, they had never spelled it out as commonly stated in our terms today, but from 1895 on, at least, from what I've seen, they started explicitly sharing this concept. There is evidence that seems to hint at the idea that they shared seeds of the concept at the 1888 General Conference session and in the immediate aftermath. Look, for example, at Ellen White's often quoted reflections that she shared in 1895 about Jones and Wagner. She said, "The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the what? The whole world." Mm-hmm. So evidently, what Jones and Wagner were preaching did uplift the Savior as one who paid the sacrifice and paid sins and sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. Notice in 1887 what Wagner said. "I would like to inquire," and this kind of addresses what Pam was getting at, "I would like to inquire how Enoch and Elijah got to heaven. Were they taken there with their sins unforgiven? Had they been in heaven for 2,000 or 3,000 years before their sins were forgiven? The very fact," there's a typo there, "the very fact that they were taken to heaven is sufficient evidence that their sins were really pardoned. No sham forgiveness. It was expressly declared that if a soul should sin, he should offer his sacrifice and his sins should be forgiven him. There was no virtue in the sacrifice, which was typical, yet the pardon was as real as any that has ever been given since the crucifixion. How could this be? Simply because Christ is what?
Yes.
The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
God is not bound by time.
You're right. God, Romans says that God can call those things which don't exist as though they did.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Kevin?
This concept of receiving forgiveness before the sacrifice goes with another concept that Wagner purports, is that you turn the word forgiveness around to give
mm-hmm.
for.
Mm-hmm.
And so Enoch and Elijah received righteousness. God gives righteousness for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so they traded their sins and got righteousness, and that's the sense of the word forgiven. They're given for sin, beauty for ashes, Isaiah says, the oil of joy for mourning.
And so
they received righteousness, mm-hmm. which we receive when we receive forgiveness.
All right. So you're kind of saying, no, I'm only forgiven when I give something. That's what you're saying.
God is the one that
gives. No, I'm saying when we receive forgiveness, we acquire. Mm-hmm. In that transaction, we acquire righteousness.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Another little seedling in 1887, Christ redeems none who were not in the condition in which he was made, and since only the Jews were subject to the ceremonial law, he's talking now to, who is the president? My mind's drawing blank here.
Butler,
yeah, thank you. Your theory would make it that he came to save only the Jews. I am glad that a proper interpretation does not oblige us to limit the plan of salvation in this way. Christ died for who? All men. All men were under the condemnation of the law of God, and so he was made under his condemnation. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man.
Amen.
So those are some seedlings I think you can see there. But now...
That first sentence is strange.
Yeah, I don't know. That is kind of strange.
Christ redeems none who were not in the condition...
Which he was made, meaning Christ?
Yes.
Yeah, probably. The capital, the H wasn't capitalized. And that's when you're reading it, for some reason, he doesn't necessarily capitalize it.
I got stuck there when you were reading the rest of it.
Okay. Sorry.
I think he's emphasizing that Christ was made like us.
Yeah.
That's the concept he's purporting.
Oh, so he doesn't redeem angels.
Okay.
Right, you know,
Christ
became, took on our sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so, because that helps. That
yeah. Sorry. Did you get the rest of it then? Christ died for all men? All men were under the condemnation of the law of God, and so he was made under its condemnation. By the grace of God, he tasted death for some? Every. That, of course, is in Hebrews. So starting in 1895, here are some explicit, you can't confuse what they're saying. E.J. Wagner on Romans, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men, unto justification of life, that's Romans 5:18. There is no exception here, he says. As the condemnation came upon all, so the justification comes upon all. Christ has tasted death for every man. He has given himself for all. Nay, he has given himself to every man. The free gift has come upon all. The fact that it is a free gift, and I love this logic here he uses, the fact that it is a free gift is evidence that there is no exception. If it came upon only those who have some special qualification, then it would not be a free gift. It is a fact, therefore, plainly stated in the Bible, that the gift of righteousness and life in Christ has come to every man on earth. There is not the slightest reason why every man that has ever lived should not be saved unto eternal life, except that they would not have it. So many spurn the gift offered so freely. Yes, sir.
What was it? It was Romans 5.
Romans 5, and that's kind of the heart of... We're not even going to discuss that passage tonight, because there's a lot of going back and forth on that text, but I think there are other texts that address it more clearly.
Yeah.
1895, A.T. Jones, General Conference Bulletin. Wherein then was Adam the figure of Christ? In this, that all that were in the world were included in Adam. And all that are in the world are included in Christ. In other words, Adam in his sin reached all the world. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and his righteousness touches all humanity. The question is, does the second Adam's righteousness embrace as many as does the first Adam's sin? Look closely. Without our consent at all, without our having anything to do with it, we were all included in the first Adam. We were there. All the human race were in the first Adam. What that first Adam, what that first man did, meant us. It involved us. Jesus Christ, the second man, took our sinful nature. He touched us in all points. He became we and died the death. And so in him, and by that, every man that has ever lived upon the earth and was involved with the first Adam is involved in this and will live again. Now remember, this quotation here is he's preaching this, and so people are writing it down, trying to keep up with him. So if it's not as clear as maybe it could be, that's because it's an oral presentation. All involved with the first Adam is involved in this and will live again. Listen, notice this. There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Every soul shall live again by the second Adam, from the death that came by the first Adam. Therefore, just as far as the first Adam reaches man, so far the second Adam reaches man. The first Adam brought man under the condemnation of sin, even unto death. So the second Adam's righteousness undoes that and makes every man live again. Did you follow that? Kind of? All right, well.
It seems to be good reasoning.
Yep.
It seems to be.
Yep. A.T. Jones. Now this is 1899, so we're getting a little farther removed. Every soul in the world can say, in all truth and all sincerity, I am crucified with Christ. Every soul in the world can say that. It is but the acceptance of a fact, the acceptance of a thing that is already done. It is a fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, and when he was crucified, we also were crucified, for he was one of us. And now, this is probably the most explicit as you're going to get. Wagner confronts the question straight on by asking the question other people have. Glad Tidings 1900. Do you mean to teach universal salvation? Someone may ask. We mean to teach just what the Word of God teaches, that the grace of God hath appeared bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. God has wrought out salvation for every man and has given it to him. But the majority spurn it and throw it away. The judgment will reveal the fact that full salvation was given to every man and that the lost have deliberately thrown away their birthright possession. Doesn't get much more explicit than what he's saying there. Every man has been given this gift. But unfortunately, when it all is said and done with, we'll see that most are going to throw it away. They're going to throw away that birthright possession. Of course, that's referring back to Esau, who had the birthright, and he sold it, gave it away. It is true, and he goes on to say in another place in the same book, it is true that all are redeemed, but not all have accepted redemption. Going to this thought that Marianne brought up. Many say of Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us, and thrust the blessing of God from them. But redemption is for all. All have been purchased with the precious blood, the life of Christ, and all may be, if they will, free from sin and death. Thank God for the blessed hope. Last quote here from Jones and Wagner. Thank God for the blessed hope. The blessing has come upon all men. For as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. God, who is no respecter of persons, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The gift is ours to keep. If anyone has not this blessing, it is because he has not recognized the gift or has deliberately thrown it away. So there's a different kind of slant that Wagner gets at. Most of us think, when I come to Jesus and I accept his gift, he then places it in my hand. What Wagner seems to say is, no, God has placed it in our hand, and then my decision is whether I throw it away or not. That's what he seems to be getting at. Does that difference make sense in your mind? I'm not saying you agree with one or the other. I'm just saying, can you see that that's what Wagner is kind of putting the emphasis on? Pam?
I think in pictures.
Yeah.
And when you were saying about salvation has come upon all men, well, see almost a cloud cover, if you will. It covers the whole world. And from it come down things like in an airplane, the oxygen mask kind of thing. And it's available for everybody to hold on to. Every single person has that. Or on a trolley car, however you want to do it. And some people don't see it, and some people refuse it. But it's available to everybody.
Okay. Kevin?
I think it's a little more blatant than that.
Okay.
My picture goes more like the Gentiles were a law unto themselves, that every man is given a measure of faith, and those, some of us are more privileged with more information than others. But people that have never heard the name of Jesus will be in heaven. All right, because they responded
exactly
to the faith that the Lord gave them.
Yes.
They didn't throw it away. They didn't spurn it. They did what they could with it. To whom much is given, much is expected. To, you know, and so in that concept, see, everybody is on vantage ground.
Yes.
And I think that's the point he's trying to make, is that what Adam, what we received in Adam, the undoing of ourselves received through Adam, you know, Christ is taking care of that.
Okay.
And so if we're lost, it's not because of Adam. If we're lost, it's because we've dismissed, you know, we've lived in unbelief of what God has done for us.
Yeah. Mary, Mary, did you raise your hand?
Well, I'm just tossing this around in my mind. If anyone has not this blessing, it is because he has not recognized the gift. Or has deliberately thrown it away. We're sitting here in a Western culture that is Judeo-Christian, whether people buy into it or not.
Yeah.
But I know one of the things that Greg said when they first went over to Laos was, there are so many wonderful people here who don't know Christ. You know, and it was, I know that the Holy Spirit is working on every heart, but I'm having a real hard time wrapping my mind around the idea that we're casting away Christ's sacrifice for us if we don't know about it. When I say we, I mean anybody in the world from other cultures. And I subscribe to what you're saying.
Well, if they live up to the light they have, they're responding to the Holy Spirit, and they're not rejecting it. They are embracing it. As much light as they have, they can they can receive, you know.
But there are some people, even here in the United States, in Western culture, who just have a tremendous amount against them as far as responding to a Holy Spirit, even.
You see, this is the thing. There may be a person who we look at them and we say, I do not see, and for all observation, they just have not accepted, quote unquote, accepted Christ because of whatever reason. But what I think Wagner's idea is that since Christ already paid their debt, that covers them. And that gives them the right to be God's child and have that gift. Pam?
This seems to address, with the conversation that we're having, seems to address an issue that I have been chewing on a lot over the last year or so. And that is that I think that Christians in general, and Adventists too, get caught up in doctrines. And that we think that if a person hasn't heard the name of Jesus, they're going to be lost, or if they don't keep the Sabbath or something like that. But I believe that these things are far more pervasive. The more I read Romans, the more, well, the Bible anyway, but Romans especially, I've been messing with lately. And really the issue is love. And I don't mean to haul that out, you know, this glitzy little Valentine-y thing. I'm saying that if God is selfless love and if Christ is selfless love, then this covering over everybody gives an option to grasp onto that attitude. And it doesn't make any difference where they are in the world. Because love is an instinctive response. And do we want to be like that or not? So it's not a doctrinal issue. And I don't mean to, you know, make that a cut and dry thing either. But it really
goes down to. Well, I would say that doctrines do play a part because essentially doctrines are supposed to be teachings that uplift that love of God. And every teaching I can add to the puzzle, every piece I can add to the puzzle, I think would go that much further in drawing that love response out of a person. Let's move on, can we? Shall we? Is that all right? We have a lot more ground to cover. We don't have to cover it all, but let's look at what Ellen White had to say on these ideas. Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the what? Whole world. The value of the offering was deemed sufficient to save every soul from Adam's time down to the close of Earth's history.
Can you give us a definition of propitiation?
Propitiation is that atonement, the sacrifice given. So Christ was not only the sacrifice for our sins, but for also the whole world. And that's, she takes that out of...
I think it means to make right. To bring in the correct standard.
Not exactly. The word propitiation, she's taking it from 1 John 2, verse 2, which we'll look at later, because it's almost exactly that idea. It's literally the sacrifice for forgiveness.
Okay, so it's a sacrifice.
Yeah. Desire of ages, the blessings of salvation are for what? Every soul. Nothing but his own choice can prevent any man from becoming a partaker of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So I can choose to take myself away from that blessing of salvation, but if I choose not to take myself away, kind of going back to what Ellen White says in Steps of Christ, we can resist this love. But unless we do, we'll be drawn to him. Selected Messages, Volume 1. Christ took in his grasp the world over, which Satan claimed to preside as his lawful territory, and by his wonderful work in giving his life, he restored the whole race of men to favor with God. So we were in rough shape. But because of his sacrifice, the whole race of men was returned the favor with God.
That's good news.
Now, some would like to say, well, yes, the race, but not individuals. They say, yes, the whole group, but not the individuals in the group. And I don't know how is that possible? All right, Christ's object lessons. This is probably my favorite. All men have been what? Bought with this infinite price. By pouring the whole treasury of heaven into this world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being. Whether believers or unbelievers, all men are the Lord's property. All are called to do service for him and for the manner in which they have met this claim. All will be required to render an account at the great judgment day. So you could be an atheist, doesn't matter, whatever. You are the Lord's property. And the popular message is just come to Jesus and then you're his property. No. You're already his property. You already are owned by him. He's already bought you with an infinite price. Christ's object lessons, another place. For the world, Christ's sacrifice was made. God so loved the what? The world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is through that one gift that every other is imparted to men. Daily the whole world receives blessings from God. Every drop of rain, every ray of light shed on our unthankful race, every leaf and flower and fruit testifies to God's long forbearance and his great love.
Now,
So everything, it goes back to another place in Desire of Ages. Never one saint or sinner eats his bread except that it is stamped with the cross of Christ or something to that effect. Ministry of healing. Shared this in a sermon a few weeks ago. Jesus knows the circumstances of every soul. The greater the sinner's guilt, the more he needs the Savior. His heart of divine love and sympathy is drawn out most of all for the one who is the most hopelessly entangled in the snares of the enemy. And here's the punchline. With his own blood, he has signed what? The Emancipation Papers of the race. Going back to that, she's playing off of Abraham Lincoln, who signed the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing all slaves who were being held in the southern slave states. They were all legally free. They were all legally set on their own. He signed the papers. That's what she says about us. We're all free. I'm not free only when I obey, when I believe or obey. I'm already free. That's what she says. I've been emancipated. And again, some will say, well, the race, but not individuals. Well, how do you make that distinction? The message of mercy that was brought from the Father was meant for the ears of the whole world. Christ came to unveil the character of God. He did not select a part of the human race and place a limited value on them. His grace is for all. And the estimate he places on the human soul is infinite. Had it not been for the great sacrifice he made in giving his life for mankind, the human race would have perished in their sin. And that's going back to what you were saying, Kevin. If it wasn't for the grace of God, all of us would have already been 6 feet under. 1888 materials. This was originally presented on Sabbath morning during the GC session of 1888. After the sin of Adam, man was divorced from God. But Christ came in. He was presented through the sacrificial offerings until he came to our world. Here Christ offers this prayer, and what does it say? The human race is what? Accepted in the Beloved. His long human arm encircles the race, while with his divine arm he grasps the throne of the infinite, and he opens to man all of heaven. The gates are ajar today. So she says the whole human race was accepted in the Beloved. Not just if you believe, not just if you have faith, but if are you a human being? Are you part of the human race? God has already accepted you in Christ. And you're wondering, where does faith come in? We'll get to that. Finally, the last one, the atonement for a lost world was to be full, abundant, and complete. Christ's offering was exceedingly abundant, reaching every soul that God had created. It could not be restricted nor measured so as not to exceed the number who would accept the great gift. All right, that's what Ellen White has to say. We're going to look very quickly now at the biblical evidence. And this is one that I really love. I don't hear it quoted in reference to this too often, but it's a neat concept. If you want to open there, we can look at it in your own Bible. Psalm 103:10. All right. What does it say? Psalm of David. He knew this better than anybody else. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Isn't that beautiful news? None of us are yet reaping that which our sins warrant us. And there is no reason, because of Christ's death, that any of us should ever reap what our sins warrant towards us. So God is not holding any one of us accountable for our sins at this moment.
Well, what about the Jews?
What about the Jews?
Letting the Babylonians come or somebody.
Mm-hmm.
In order to teach him, though, how does that fit?
That's a very good question. What happens for a lot of these things where it seems like God is apparently holding them accountable, counting their sins against them? I don't know if I would say that would be I I don't know, that's a good question. I would, like I said, it's a work in progress. I'd have to think about that one. I'll be honest with you.
Well, I think I'd like to answer it myself.
Yeah, go ahead, please.
I think there's a difference between punishing and allowing the consequences.
Yeah.
And I think as far as the Jews are concerned, that if they fell into the worship of false gods and stuff like that, God is in essence saying, well, you like it so much, let's give you a taste of it. And so he just held his hand back, perhaps. And it was kind of like the snakes in the wilderness. Instead of protecting them from it, he said, okay.
I think that could be a good explanation. Yeah. But he has not punished us for our iniquity.
That goes along with the concept that the places in the Bible, well, I listened to a man once, that all the places in the Bible where it said the Lord did something bad, he said that was Satan. You know, right down to Uzzah. you know, God says, I create good and evil.
Did God create evil? Says so in Isaiah.
Let's look at Isaiah 53. That's a question for another day. Did God create evil? Okay. Kevin.
Here's something from commenting on Job's experience from the spirit of prophecy. It is very natural for human beings to think that great calamities are a sure index of great crimes and enormous sins. But men often make a mistake in thus measuring character. We are not living in a time of retributive judgment. Good and evil are mingled and calamities come upon all. Sometimes men do pass the boundary line beyond God's protecting care, and then Satan exercises his power upon them. And God does not interpose.
Okay.
And so we can step
aside. And this doesn't necessarily apply to those times in Israel when God allowed them to go into captivity, but there is such thing as the unpardonable sin, where a person just, that's it. They've rejected, they've thrown away that gift their whole life, and God God lets them have as what they want, as we mentioned. So Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we've all gone astray, and yet all of our iniquity has been put on, was put on the Lord. Not just those who believe, but everybody he paid the price for. And this is the one that I'm not sure how you can get by when you come to, did Jesus really forgive us? Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, he's on the cross, Father, what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Ellen White says that the whole world was embraced in that declaration there. So, you know, had those people asked for forgiveness? Those soldiers there? No, obviously not. They said they don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know that they're doing anything wrong, and yet, forgive them. I have a heart of forgiveness for them. It's hard to grapple that one. For, and this is 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And it says especially of those who believe. Why the especially? Well, if I believe, that means I'm enjoying the benefits even more than those who aren't believing. So I'm especially, he's especially my Savior because I've chosen him as my Savior. He's already chosen to be my Savior, but have I chosen him to be my Savior? So it says that Jesus is the Savior of all men. He's already earned the right. He's already, because of his death, become every man's Savior. 1 John 2:2, and this is what you're going back to, the question about propitiation. Ellen White almost quotes it word for word. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus was the sacrifice not just for us here in this nice little room, but for everybody walking the streets in West Lebanon, Hanover, everywhere. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 19, and this is what I preached on a few weeks ago. This will be the last verse we look at. For the love of Christ controls or compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore what? All died. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message He has given us to tell others. That's the NLT version of the last part that I like. Listen, Jesus reconciled the world to Himself, and He's no longer counting people's sins against them. So that's the wonderful news we need to tell people. But, Paul says, Jesus died, therefore all died. All right. Let's look at some reflections on this. So what? All right. Thank you, Linda. That's what we have.
I still don't understand it all.
Okay. Well, I'm hoping this is where it gets a little more clear. The Bible seems, and hopefully it will get more clear, the Bible seems to differentiate between the objective reality of justification and the subjective experience of it. Did you follow that?
I can read it, but I don't understand.
The objective realities are those things that are a reality regardless of any outside influences, i.e., the existence of God is an objective reality, which does not depend on anyone's belief or faith in Him.
It's a fact.
It's a fact. There is no
objective if. Reality is if you get burned. The subjective is if you feel it.
Okay, there you go. That's a good illustration of it. So there are certain objective realities that no matter whether I believe them or not, they are still a reality. The sun, is that an objective reality? Yes. Whether I wake up in the morning and I say there's no sun, that doesn't make it any less true. It is. The sun is a reality. So the Bible seems to talk about objective reality of justification and the subjective experience. We're going to go back to that. The subjective experience is the personal enjoyment by faith of those objective realities. So a person enjoys the full benefits of God, who is an objective reality, when they have a faith experience with Him. Okay? So, here are the objective realities of the cross, as I see Jones, Wagner, Ellen White, and the Bible setting up. The objective reality of the cross is that which Christ accomplished on the cross, regardless of any person's acceptance, belief, or faith in Him. So these are realities. Regardless of anything I've said, I believe, I do, I accept, these are all realities. God reconciled the world to Himself. Paul said that. That's an objective reality, whether I believe it or not. Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He gave every person life. Going back to what Kevin said, a probationary period when they should have died. That's an objective reality. Whether I believe it or not, hey, I'm right here, so I better believe it's true. He showers every person with blessings. He says in Matthew 5, He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and sun on the righteous and unrighteous. He bought the whole world. That's an objective reality. Whether I believe it or not, seems pretty clear. Jesus paid the price. He bought the whole world. He forgave the whole world. This is the one that people are saying, wait a minute. No. He didn't forgive the whole world. But that's an objective reality. He said, Father, forgive them. He pardoned the whole world. And He paid the penalty for every person's sins. Hebrews 2:9 says He tasted death for everyone. 1 John 2:2 says He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He became every person's Savior. Now, do those things make sense? Maybe we can have some reflections. Do you agree or not agree?
I agree.
Your words are inadequate.
My words are inadequate, or just
words
in general?
Words in general, are inadequate.
My words are inadequate, for sure.
But, yeah. No, I think it's...
Okay. Now, the subjective experience of the cross, that which I experience by faith. These are not... this is not the objective realities. This is my experience of those things.
What relevance does this have? What relevance does subjective experience have?
What do you mean?
What relevance does it have? Pardon?
Okay.
Yeah, I'm asking. What relevance does it?
Are you
asking? I'm asking. I don't. Maybe you'll cover it.
Okay. Okay, so this subjective experience is that which the individual believer experiences fully by faith. Now, anyway, I won't go there. Reconciliation. This objective subjective tension is illustrated beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, where Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There seems to be two conflicting ideas here. On the one hand, Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but at the same time, he's still telling me to be reconciled to God, because the latter is my subjective experience of it. Okay? God's heart is reconciled to me, that's an objective reality, but is my heart now reconciled to him? And only when I understand that his heart is reconciled to me will my heart be reconciled to him. Does that make sense? No.
I mean, I think that's included in some people's experience. But again, those who have never heard the name of Christ
mm-hmm.
are reconciled to God as they follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. They're not kind, they don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
But subjectively, that's their experience.
Mm-hmm. That's
so whether or not you know, for some of us, will recognize it.
Recognize what?
Others won't recognize it.
Recognize what?
Some will recognize, you know, I'm reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I've heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But others that have not heard
mm-hmm.
are still reconciled
mm-hmm.
to God if they follow the promptings of the Spirit of God.
No.
But they don't identify it as being reconciled.
No. Well, see, what I'm trying to... The way I'm trying to say it is God's heart is reconciled to me. There's no... That's an objective fact.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But is my heart reconciled to him? Mm-hmm. And that's the subjective experience. Alright? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? In other words... God's attitude is fine towards me, but is my attitude fine towards him? And when my attitude changes towards him, that's when my own personal heart is reconciled to him. Yes? No? Now, again, these are both sides here. We say he's already accomplished forgiveness, but I experience forgiveness when I respond by faith. Okay, he's already forgiven me, but I don't experience that in my life. Well, to some extent I do, because he's not holding my sins against me already. But in order to experience the full benefits of forgiveness, I respond by faith. If you wrong me, and I've already forgiven you in my heart, my attitude is fine towards you, but you may not realize that. So I may not be doing anything against you that indicates to you that I am upset with you, because I'm not upset with you. But you may be going around the whole time thinking, man, Sean needs to, you know, I just really, really, really like him to forgive me. And so you're not enjoying the full benefits of forgiveness, even though I have already forgiven you in my heart. Pam.
In Romans 14, verse 17 says, but the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it strikes me that this is the issue. He's talking in Romans 14 about the way we tend to look at other people and judge other people and whether they eat meat or whether they don't, or, you know, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying, you know, really that's not the issue. The issue is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It strikes me that that's the subjective God has objectively done all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
And if I can say that that he loves us, I think that's subjective on his part. He loves us. Mm-hmm. And our response is to accept the righteousness, the peace. That's the evidence of having accepted it. And the joy.
Mm-hmm.
And those are very subjective.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as I'm concerned, if I didn't have those things, then religion or Christianity or whatever would be a terrible drudgery.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not. It's a joy.
Yeah.
And that's objective.
Yeah.
But I can't have that if I didn't have a relationship with him. And he wasn't putting that joy in me, because that's a fruit.
Mm-hmm. Let me finish on this, and then I'll come back to an illustration I didn't put in this. Hopefully it will clarify if there's any confusion. So I experience righteousness, i.e. holy living, by faith when I experience the cross. That is a subjective experience. Eternal life. That's subjective. I won't have eternal life unless I respond by faith. There's no other way to slice the pie, right? All right, thus, and this is very important, my faith does not make the following things a reality. It merely recognizes these realities and applies the full benefits of these realities to my own life. Life. My faith doesn't make life real. My life is already real. God's love. My faith does not cause God to love me. He already loves me. God's forgiveness. It doesn't cause God to forgive me. He already forgives me. God's pardon. It doesn't cause God to pardon me. I've already been pardoned. God's purchase of humankind. He's already purchased me. God's heart of reconciliation. He's already reconciled his heart to mine. Please note, the Bible does seem to place a greater emphasis on the subjective experience of the individual. I.e., for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Over and over again the Bible says, believe, and you shall be saved. So that's the subjective experience. But this does not diminish the objective realities of Christ's accomplished work on Calvary. We're winding down here. Thus, to live righteously by faith means to be grateful for Christ's accomplished work on Calvary, what he did objectively, so much so that I live my life for him by faith, which is the subjective experience. This is seen beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. We kind of already looked at this. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That's an objective reality. That's true no matter what I say about it. And he died for all, and this is the subjective experience, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So this is what righteousness by faith is all about. Because Jesus died for me, I died in him. Because of that truth, I now want to live for him and experience that subjectively. That is the last part I was going to say. Let me use this illustration that I'm trying to bring to your minds. When Christ died, he placed $1 million in every single person's bank account. Okay? Now, unless I hear that, unless I believe that, I'm not going to enjoy the full benefits of that $1 million. Because if I don't go to the bank and withdraw that money, then his objective accomplishment means nothing until I subjectively experience that and accept it by faith. All right. Questions. Does anyone have questions? Who doesn't have questions?
I'd like to go back to that first question that you asked.
Yes.
Just evaluate it in terms of all the things that we've
okay.
looked at.
That's a good point. The first question is it a biblical concept and all those types of things you were saying?
Is it corporate and all that stuff?
Oh, okay. What in the world? Well, you know it was there. What's the question?
Well, I just was going to refresh my memory.
Oh, when Christ died, he legally, corporately, universally justified the human race. Yeah. Okay. Kevin?
What's the subjective relevance to what God has done?
What's the subjective relevance?
No, you know, Christ doesn't, he's done all these things for us.
Mm-hmm.
All right, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven.
No, no.
You know,
because many will throw it away. They say, no thanks. You died for me, I didn't, no thanks. But nobody in the end will be able to say, God, you are not my Savior, because He is every man's Savior. He said, well, you never gave me a chance. False. I died for you. I paid the price for you. I pardoned you. I forgave you. You threw it away. He's not going to do this with a pointing finger, of course. But
He doesn't. He never imposes all that no. He did for us. He did, you know, for many of us before we were born.
Mm-hmm.
He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him.
Yeah.
Now, he's done many things to allow us to experience him personally. But mm-hmm. he does not impose himself
no.
upon any man. Although he's done all these wonderful things, mm-hmm. he will not impose himself.
No, he doesn't take away our freedom of choice. And that's what some people claim. Well, this takes away my freedom of choice. No, it doesn't. It doesn't take
right,
away
so
my choice.
Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You say,
what is he saying?
What do you mean, what is he saying? You must be converted.
All right, so you're not born converted. God does
no.
all these things for us,
mm-hmm.
you know, while we're enemies. Right? While we're sinners, while we're enemies, mm-hmm. he's done all these objective things for us.
Mm-hmm.
All right? They can become, that doesn't necessarily mean anything to me. If I don't, I'm born again.
This is the real issue. Is that when I make it sound as though my faith is my ticket to heaven? You know that verse I quoted in Ephesians 2:8 is not even as explicitly subjective as some would say. It says, "For by grace you have been saved," which is God's part. Through faith, and which is God's part, because that's a gift of God, and He works in me both to will and to act according to His purpose. In other places, Paul says that we are justified by faith, the faith of Jesus, which people say it's faith in Jesus, but it could actually say because of Christ's faith, I'm justified, not because of my faith. See, we think we have this faith, and sometimes we make faith into a work because we think that faith is what's going to trigger the machine and put it into motion. But my faith doesn't put anything into motion. It's the whole process is already in motion because of Christ and at Calvary. My faith is merely a response to what Jesus has accomplished for me on Calvary. It doesn't set it in motion. Because if it does, then I'm the originator and the author of my salvation. And see, it's a very subtle difference that I think probably is a cause of maybe somewhat of our apathy. Because if I'm the one who's supposed to initiate the process, then that's very discouraging for me. But, Pam?
I just have thought often of your definition of faith.
Yes.
And it seems to me that applies here.
Yes, absolutely.
Because it's an attitude of gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
And it has nothing to do with plugging anything in. It's just, do we appreciate it or not?
Yeah. That's why one of the greatest definitions is when Abraham believed in the Lord. Mm-hmm. The Lord had said, you know what, you're going to have a son. Now that was a reality. That was an objective reality. God said, you're going to have a son because God can call those things which don't exist as though they already did? And he said, you're going to have a son. And what did Abraham do? He said, amen. That's what the word in Hebrew is for faith. For he believed. He said, amen. He said, praise the Lord, so let it be. And his heart was filled with gratitude for what God was going to do for him. And already accomplished. Because there's, like I said, what God calls those things that don't exist as though they already did.
But isn't that the subjective response?
Mm-hmm.
And you can't really plug it into anything. I mean, it's not like currency. It's just joy in the gift.
Well, you know, some people like to point to Abraham and say, well, you know what? There was conditions because Abraham had to still sleep with Sarah. It wasn't like Abraham didn't have any part to play. There was actually a work for Abraham still to do. And I say, I don't view that as work. I view that as pleasure. But anyway.
It'd be interesting to get a good handle on all God's promises and threatenings are alike conditional. And mm-hmm. it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that mm-hmm. works. Then God doesn't do for us, he doesn't do anything relevant for us, to us.
What do you mean relevant?
Unless he gains our cooperation.
Well, what do you mean relevant? He doesn't do anything relevant.
Well, his sacrifice will not be relevant to me.
It already is relevant to me. Remember,
not in the sense that it won't be relevant in the sense that I'll gain everlasting life.
Okay, well, that's what your definition of relevant is. Then.
I'm just saying that there's a cooperation mm-hmm. that God requires from us to make his desire for us happen.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I agree with what you're saying. God is not going to tie us up and drag us into heaven whether we want to be there or not. And there's definitely a choice that I make, respond by faith, and say, thank you, Lord. If I don't say that, well, unless I throw it away, I'm going to...
When is someone born again?
When is someone born again? When they
must be born again. So, yep. You know, to me that's an important concept.
Yeah.
Is that not everybody's going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you must be born again. And mm-hmm. so there's a qualification, there's an experience we must have
mm-hmm.
if we'll gain heaven at last.
Yep. Yeah, and I would say that born again experience is when I hear the good news and I respond to it.
Okay.
Whatever form that takes, you can say, well, what happened to the people in India who have never heard the good? They, like you said, they're responding to the good news as it is presented to them in whatever capacity. Now, when I'm confronted with that truth, how do I respond to it? If I say no thank you, throw it away, then I'm not converted, I'm not born again, I'm not gaining eternal life. But, you know, what I'm trying to get at is the Bible and Ellen White over and over again emphasizes the subjective experience that we need to have. And that's no problem, but that doesn't make the objective reality any less true. We say, well, Ellen White always talks about being justified by faith. The Bible always talks about responding by faith. Yes, that is true. That's an important component of my experience. But that doesn't say that my faith sets the wheels in motion.
Oh, absolutely. You know, for people to understand, the objective is wonderful. That's really mm-hmm. the basis of the good news.
Yeah.
They see what God, how God loves them and wants for them. That's mm-hmm. that's the basis of making good decisions.
Yeah. And see, the thing is, we don't emphasize that enough, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about you got to repent, you got to repent, you got to be converted, you got to be. But what's the impetus for me to be converted? What's the impetus for me to believe and have faith? The only motivation I can have to respond and say thank you is to hear what God through Christ has accomplished on Calvary. And that's why it's a beautiful system, because like I said, that's how I live my life. I am grateful for what Jesus has given to me. It's just like tithe. I'm not paying my tithe because I want God to bless me in the future. I'm paying my tithe because of what He's already given me in the past. And that's a distinction we don't make either a lot of times. We get it wrong. Well, if you pay your tithe, then He'll pour out the blessing, you know, He'll open the windows of heaven and the blessings will come down, which is not necessarily a monetary idea, by the way. But we say, well, if I just give this, then I know my pocketbook will be full in the future. So if I just respond by faith, then I know I'll be able to go to heaven. That's not the right motivation. But if I'm responding by faith because of what Jesus has already done for me, then I can truly live a life of joy and peace and rest and experience that full forgiveness and sanctification, justification. All right? Any other questions? We're going to close. We have winding down here. Pam?
It's not a question. It's just the way I view things.
Mm-hmm.
That is that I often think about the human emotion of love. Falling in love with somebody. It's just not something that you can turn on or turn off. Believe me, I've tried.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when it occurs, it's an overwhelming thing.
Uh-huh.
And it's about as subjective as you can get.
Yeah.
It overlooks an awful lot of stuff, and it's a compelling thing.
Yeah.
And I think that God is saying, this is what I am like. Can you find it in your heart to love me?
Well, can I respond to that?
Please.
I would tread softly on the analogy of human romantic love because, as you said, it comes and goes, and who knows how long it will stay. Actually, researchers have figured that the average in-love experience last no longer than 2 years, which is interesting. You see young people every 2 years, it seems like they're moving on to the next. And so I don't know if I would compare the experience with God to that type of... I know we do sometimes, but I was just reading last night in Steps to Christ. She says, there may not be any feelings of ecstasy, but there's a peaceful, abiding trust. And that's really true love. True love is not... Because true love can and should be controlled. But that's kind of getting off another subject. What I was going to say, going back to my point about paying tithe, I don't do it for future benefits and blessings. I do not respond to faith, not just for heaven, but thinking that that will give me acceptance now with God, thinking that my faith will somehow save me, thinking that my faith will bring about God's love. My faith is a response for that which is behind. And with Job, I say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him.
I'd like to comment on what Pam mentioned, only that the cure, is it the cure? Not for the, it's the cure for one of the churches.
Mm-hmm. Return to the first love.
Return to your first love.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is an experience that the Lord is bidding us to return to that's tied to, to that first love.
But what I would say, just what I was trying to get at, is that that is a choice. That is a choice. I can choose to return to that love. Just as if my marriage has gone south and the love has died out, I can choose to enter into love again. I can choose it. The Song of Solomon says that the flames of love are the flames of God. And so He lights that love in my heart.
Well, exactly, and that's the point that I think we need to wrap up this thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that the statistics that you quoted, more or less, those are human.
Mm-hmm.
But my relationship with God is very, very joyful.
Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't have that joy if I didn't care.
Yeah.
And know that He cares back. And just because somebody else might fall out of love in 2 years, I'm grateful that I still have that.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that I've seen a few couples in my lifetime. And the way they look at each other is such a tender joy to see.
Yeah.
And why can't God have that?
Amen.
Dear me.
Oh, it's so dear. And we can have it because it's what God is like.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right. Well, thank you, folks, for participating and sharing. It's wonderful to have feedback. And if there is anything that was not clear, it seems like there was still some confusion, which is very understandable. However, this should be the easiest thing to understand.
You know, there is a statement that says the only thing man can do on behalf of his own salvation. Mm-hmm. Is to receive the water of life freely.
Okay.
The only thing that we can do on behalf of our own salvation
receive.
Is receive the water of life freely. And so, you know, that if we don't resist, we will be we will be drawn.
Absolutely. You know, there are going to be babies in heaven who have no mothers and fathers. Infants are going to be placed in the arms of angels. If that child never coherently accepted the gift of salvation, what right do they have to be in heaven?
Yeah, I question, you know, they develop character.
What right do any of us have to be here?
Well, we at least coherently and intelligently accept it, but this little baby, from all observation, these babies, the infants will be there without parents. They'll be placed in the arms of angels. Yeah, and what I'm getting at is I believe they have the right to be there because of Christ's legal justification.
But then on the other hand, sorry, you opened it up. All the kids didn't make it. Plenty of infants that aren't going to be there.
Well, we don't know. We don't know. She just says that there will be babies in the arms of angels. It could be all the babies who died before a certain age. I don't know. Any unborn child, I got to believe they're going to be in heaven.
You know, with that reasoning,
yeah.
You know, we should have a genocide of infants.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
You know, if that secures them, if an infant death secures eternal life, mm-hmm. The kindest thing to do is to...
Problem is, what does that do for me?
Yeah, I know. I don't know.
Thou shalt not murder.
Yeah,
thou shalt not kill. So anyway, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for your many blessings. And thank you for what you have done for us in the past. And our hearts respond by faith, not holding out our hands for more, believing that you owe us anything else. Lord, we are the ones who should give back to you because of what you have already given to us. May our hearts be grateful. May our lives reflect that gratitude, we pray. Amen.